Now in these morning hours, our task is to find the clues to the greatest mystery novel that's ever been written, the story of man. We're seeking in this present series to understand ourselves, both as men and women in Adam, and also as new men and women that we become if we are in Christ. New creatures in Christ. But we must begin with the first Adam, because what he was, we all are. As one German writer put it, I am delving into Adam in order to unriddle him and myself. And in this series on understanding man, we've come now to the last of the three stages of temptation from Genesis 3. We've been watching the tempter as the shining one, dealing with Eve in the Garden of Eden, and later through her reaching Adam as well. And we've already noted that the first thing he does is to light a flame within her of desire for what God has forbidden. This is the first step of temptation, is yet today. No matter how many thousands of years have rolled by since this account in the Garden of Eden first took place, it is still taking place in this 20th century hour as much as it ever did. And then we notice that the enemy bypassed for the moment the mind of woman and awakened an emotional urge within her, inflaming her desire. And then in stage number two, when the mind was engaged, as it ultimately must be, it does not rationally consider the facts, as the mind of man was intended to do, but it rationalizes the desire. It makes the doing of wrong look profitable and pleasurable and even necessary to human fulfillment. And how familiar we are with this process. How easily we rationalize what we want to do and make it look reasonable and even necessary. And if you question that, listen to your own excuses, reasons why you do things. Can't help it. Your whole family does it. Your ancestry demands it. You're Irish or Latin or something similar. And thus the evil act was finally accomplished here in the Garden of Eden. We read that Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband and he ate. And when desire conceived and rationalized issues at last in concrete form, it comes as an act or a settled attitude of the heart. And thus the act is accomplished. Now we come to stage number three in the process of temptation, which the Apostle James tells us is that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You remember God had said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning concerning the forbidden fruit, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Now the tempter had said to Eve, you will not die. He openly and defiantly challenges God's pronouncement. He says, in fact, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God. And the way he said it made it sound as though it was something glorious, exciting, and adventurous. He was saying to them, by implication, when you eat of this fruit, you need no longer depend on this old Lord of creation. You'll be lords in your own right. You can make decisions like God does and do what you want to do. And this has been the subtle lie that has hung over the whole human race from that day to this. But now the deed has been done. And now comes what we call the moment of truth. Which view is right? Will they die, or is the devil right? And the answer is given in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now at first the devil seems to be right. He said that they would not die. And when they took of the fruit, they did not drop down dead. He said that their eyes would be open. And it is true that new knowledge was immediately granted to them. They saw things they had not seen before. Does that mean then that the devil was right? No, because from the moment that they ate, they began to die, exactly as God had said. In the day that you eat this of this, you will begin to die. Romans, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse, says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And this is the moment at which that occurred. Now in this passage that we'll look at this morning, we learn what we might call the signs of death. Death, you see, is not the moment that breath leaves our body and we become a corpse. That's not death in its completeness. That's simply the end of death. It's the end of a process that has been going on for some time, the beginning of which was so subtle that perhaps we didn't even recognize it. And it's this beginning of death which is traced for us in this account. The proof of this story of the fall, and that it really occurred, is found in that the four things which this account declares mark the beginning of death are found in every life in this room, without exception, and every life in the world, without exception. These things are present in the race. We all know that when we yield to temptation, we experience pleasure. We enjoy the pleasures of sin. But what this account forces us to face is that with the pleasure comes an undesirable accompaniment, a fallout of sin, which we cannot escape. It's a package deal. And if we choose to take that momentary pleasure, we cannot choose to evade the accompaniment that comes. Death. And here it is now spelled out for us. Four things in this account we'll look at. The first one was this. They knew that they were naked. Now they'd been naked all along. God didn't make Adam and Eve with clothes on any more than he makes any human beings with clothes on today. We come into this world naked, and they too came into the world naked. But they didn't know they were naked before this point. Why not? Well, because they had never looked at themselves. In other words, their interest was not in this direction. They were selfless. You read this account, and before this, they're concerned about the animals. Adam has the task of naming all the animals. About the garden. About the work that's been assigned to them. With each other. They're concerned about one and the other. But now suddenly, they saw themselves, which is a very poetic and symbolic way of expressing the fact that here was the birth of what we call self-consciousness. They saw themselves, and immediately the effect of it is to bring shame and embarrassment upon them. Now I'd like to submit this to you in the testing ground of your own life. Isn't this your most serious trouble? The fact that you're conscious of yourself? Isn't this where you struggle the most? We've all learned that when for a moment or two we can forget ourselves, we do fine. We can speak, we can act, we can do so many things well if we can forget ourselves. But then the sense of self comes flooding back over us, and we remember ourselves, and we begin to fumble. to stammer, and to blush. We're all thumbs and left feet suddenly. Why? Because this is the effect of self-consciousness. You see, God didn't make man that way. Man never was made to be conscious of himself. His interests were to lie outside himself, to be selfless. And this accompaniment of self-consciousness dogs every one of us every day. This sense of self. And the amazing thing is, to this very day, we discover that clothing helps us. Adam and Eve, when they were discovered they were naked, immediately made some rough clothing out of fig leaves. They made themselves aprons and covered themselves. And here is the explanation, the psychological explanation for the basic fact that the whole human race finds it necessary to clothe themselves in their fellowship and intercourse with one another. Clothing helps. It helps to make us feel more secure, more adequate, more able to face life. This is why when you women get blue or discouraged, you find it very uplifting to buy a new dress. One lady said, "Whenever I get down in the dumps, I get a new hat." And her husband said, "I wondered where you got them." And so, like Adam and Eve, we reflect this same thing. We find ourselves making clothes for ourselves to cover our self-consciousness, is what it amounts to. Now we do this at the psychological level as well. This is what lies behind the universal practice of creating an impression, projecting an image of ourselves. That's what clothing is. Physically, it is a way of changing our appearance so that we appear to be different than we are. And that's what an image is, too. It's a way of trying to get people to think of us as different than what we really are. And this is why we all find ourselves struggling at one time or another with this matter of being honest and being open. We find it difficult to be such. We don't want people to think of us and see us as we are. That's why we avoid too close contact with one another. And we don't want to spend a lot of time with any one person because we're afraid he'll see us as we are. You can see how this whole idea simply permeates the race and always has since this moment when self-consciousness was born in the act of disobedience. Then the second thing that this account shows us that comes upon us because of the disobedience of man is found in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hiding is an instinctive reaction to guilt and reveals the fact of guilt. When one of my daughters was a baby, she had the habit of sucking her thumb. And it carried over into late babyhood, and we tried to help her with this, and she became very guilty about the idea of sucking her thumb. And we often found that when we'd catch her doing so, she'd take it out of her mouth and hide it under her dress. Now, who taught her to do that? No one. No one needs to teach us these things. These are instinctive reactions. And she hid because she was guilty. And here is the first description of the conscience, the human conscience, coming into being and beginning to function. That inner torture that we're all familiar with, that cannot be turned off no matter how hard we try. In fact, the harder we try to ignore it, the deeper it pierces and the more trouble it gives us. And psychologists agree that this is a universal reaction to life. yet without reason, apparent reason, or without explanation, all of us, without exception, suffer from guilt. We feel guilty. This sense of guilt haunts us, follows us. It makes us afraid. We are afraid of the unknown, of the future, of the unseen. Just as Adam and Eve found that it reacted this way with them. When God called to them and said, "Where are you?" They said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself," says Adam. This is the heritage of the fall, this sense of guilt, death at work in human life. Now there's a third aspect of this revealed here in verses 9 through 13. We read, I've already read verse 9 and 10 and 11. But in verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Now there's much in this account which we'll pass by for the moment to return to in our next message. But I want to focus here on the first playing of the oldest game in the world, the favorite indoor sport of the whole race, passing the buck. The Lord said to Adam, "What is this that you've done?" And the man said, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It's her fault." And the woman said, "Well, it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." And this is the first human attempt to deal with the problem of guilt. And interestingly enough, it's exactly the same way by which we 20th century people try to deal with the problem of guilt. You see, these factors are all related. It is self-consciousness which is the basic fundamental wrongness about human life. And that is what produces guilt. Our awareness of ourself makes us ashamed and embarrassed and guilty. And in order to evade this sense of guilt, we do like Adam. We say, "Well, it's not my fault. I'm a victim of circumstance." He took it, as you see, like a man. He blamed it on his wife. And she passed it along to the serpent. But behind both is the unspoken suggestion, very clear in this account, that it's really God's fault. "The woman that thou gavest me." If you'd never given me this woman, says Adam, I would never have fallen into this sin. And the woman immediately passes it on and says, "It's because you allowed the serpent to come into the garden. That's the trouble." And both are pointing the finger ultimately at God and saying, "It's your fault." And this is what blame always does. Ultimately, it points the blame at God and says God is to blame. We are simply helpless victims of our circumstance. And this is why we continually blame each other and want to foist the blame for our actions and our attitudes upon some outward circumstance. Again, when my children were little, one of them was engaged in a fight with her cousin. And I said to them, "Who started this?" And the boy said, "She did. She hit me back." And that attitude pervades the whole of society and the whole of history. This is what I find married couples saying to one another all the time. The predominant problem in solving the tangles of marriage relationships is to get the two to stop blaming each other. That's the hardest thing to do. But if they do it, the battle is two-thirds won. This is what races are doing today. This is the cause of the strife. each race pointing at a finger at the other and saying, it's your fault. This is what nations are doing in the international scene. And we find ourselves universally yielding to this tendency to blame each other, and thus ultimately to blame God. We don't say that. Very seldom do you find a man coming out and openly, outrightly, blatantly saying it's God's fault. But that's what lies underneath all the blame of one another, is that we're blaming God for the whole thing, trying to turn guilt into fate and make of ourselves innocent victims, suffering from a breakdown in creation, a fault for which God is responsible. Now, the fourth thing this account gives to us is found in verses 16 and 19. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Verse 19, to Adam, he said, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Pain, sweat, and death. These are the limits of life. These are the prison walls that hem us in and mock all our hunger and yearning after freedom and fullness. Have you noticed that the whole race suffers from a sense of loss? A sense of limitation, of unnatural limitation. Each one of us individually knows this feeling. We know there's more to life than we're experiencing. And how we crave it. How we long to find it some way. We pore over travel folders. We read about new opportunities for work. We join a club to experience a new relationship with other people. We adopt a hobby. We try desperately all the time to try to find some way to enter in to this fullness that life ought to present to us. We know this is there. You can hear the panting after life in the present-day revolt of youth. They're fed up with the material hollowness of a previous generation. They say happiness obviously does not lie in things, in television sets and freezers and new cars. But they don't know where it's found either. And yet every effort we make, every step we take, every channel we follow, we're flung back constantly by these three things. Pain, hard grinding toil, and the necessity for it, and the black wall of death. Did you ever ask yourself, why is it that we have this sense of needing to hasten at our work? Why are we always saying, let's make the years count? Let's use time to the full. Why do we use calendars and clocks? It's because we realize that we must die. Our time is limited. We only have so much time. And we must use it to the full. We're set around with walls we cannot break through. Every effort we make, if pressed too far, results in pain and struggle and death. And that's what happened when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened. They were opened. But this is what they saw. They learned the hard, cruel, cold facts of life lived apart from dependence upon God. They immediately suffered from what we all suffer, a sense of self-consciousness, a sense of guilt, an urge to blame another, and a terrible, empty, hollow feeling of limitation, a sense of loss. And what a cruel and dreary world these factors have made of life. They're what the Bible calls the works of the devil. The works of the devil. That he is free to do because man has given him the opportunity. in the disobedient act of his heart. Well, we can't leave the story there. Because if there was a first Adam, from which we all suffer this morning, the good news is that there is also a second Adam. An Adam who came to reverse the works of the devil, to free us, to loose us from these gripping things. And we can't even close this section of our story in this kind of a service without asking ourselves, what does Jesus Christ do about these things? What does he do? Well, I wish we could take the time this morning to just open this up for testimony so that you could say yourself what it is. But I know I speak for the majority in this room when I review these things. What does Jesus Christ do? What does he do about my self-consciousness? This sense that I have to depend upon myself and the accompanying guilt and embarrassment and sense of inadequacy that immediately floods me when I realize that I have to reckon on myself to meet the demands of life, and I don't have what it takes. What does he do? Well, he turns my eyes from myself to himself. He says, as Paul learned to say, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, but him. He lives in me. And what I do, I don't need to do out of dependence on myself anymore. It's him at work in me. And he is the adequate one. And immediately I believe and act upon that. I lose my self-consciousness. I become selfless. And there's manifest in my life the outgoing givingness of a selfless Christ. And any moment that I'm doing that, that's the nature of the life that I live in Christ. That's the nature of the life you live in Christ. He completely destroys that tormenting self-consciousness that creates the embarrassment of life. Well, what does he do about my guilt? Here's a glorious word, isn't it? He comes to me and he says, when I stumble, when I fail, when I falter, when I find myself doing what I don't want to do, when I loathe myself because of it, he says to me, if any man be in Christ, there's no condemnation. You don't need to worry. I know that you will do these kind of things. I know that you're a victim, that you have given way, and that you do give way. I know this. I know you don't easily choose good and repudiate evil. I know that. And I love you. And I accept you. And if you look at this, if you'll simply regard it honestly as it is, there's no condemnation immediately. You're just as loved as you ever were. You're just as much mine as you ever were. Don't look back at the past. Start right here now, and let's go on. What does he do about my urge to blame another person? Well, he helps me greatly at that point. Jesus says to me, look, I'll give you the order by which you can work out the problems of your life with other people. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to help your brother. And if I find it in my relationships with another, I don't know how to help them. I know what they're doing wrong, but I don't know how to help them stop it. I know from that I am failing to remove the beam that's in my own eye. I'm not following his direction. But if I will, if I sit down and say, what am I doing that makes him or her act that way to me that I don't like? What is it that I'm doing? And remove that, then the situation wonderfully changes. And I find that everybody begins to act different. The whole world is different. The problem didn't lie with them, it lay with me. And this is where Jesus helps me to see that. Openly, honestly, forthrightly, he tells me where the problem is. Well, what does he do about this sense of pain and guilt and death? This sense of pain and sweat and death. My fear of these things. What does he do? Oh, so many of you could answer that if you had the opportunity. You know what he does. He doesn't take you out of these things. In fact, you'll find yourself oftentimes more frequently in them than perhaps you would have been otherwise. And the pain is still there. The need for toil and for sweat and hard grinding labor is there. And you too, and I too, know that there comes a time when I must face the fact of death. I won't be here always. I cannot stand in this pulpit forever. I cannot do my work forever. I too must come to the place where I must fold my hands and my spirit leaves this body and I'm dead. But what does Jesus do with this? Well, in each circumstance, he goes with me into it. And I discover that that which was to me a cross upon which something in me is put to death and that I fear becomes also a doorway into a new and greater experience than I could possibly have dreamed. It's the old story of the cross and the resurrection. You never can experience the glory of a resurrection unless you have experienced first the death of a cross. And that's why pain is transmuted into something different, a quiet peace that, though the pain is still there, makes it worthwhile. And like you, I look back on the experiences of my life that were the most painful, and I say those were the hours when I learned the greatest lessons of life. Those were the times when God spoke to me as he did at no other time. Thank God for them. And I can look at the demands of life for labor and sweat and toil, and I know that those are the moments, too, when I find myself happiest, engaged in that which produces the greatest sense of peace and gladness and joy. And at last, when I cross the river of death, it's just an incident. I know it will be so. Just an incident, just a momentary flash, and then all the greatness of God's glorious promise begins to unfold before me in its actuality. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Now, that's why Jesus Christ came, you see. He finds us as people, human beings, right involved in the nitty-gritty, hurly-burly of life, in the struggle and the heartache and the sorrow and the grief and the sweat and the blood and tears of life. And he transmutes those very things. Christianity is not something to be experienced in a religious service on Sunday. That's just a little of the whipped cream on the top. But the wonderful body of it is all intermingled with the whole flow and flood of life itself. And that's what makes it so glorious. He reverses the devil's activity. He releases us from the works of the devil. Well, I think we'll have to leave it there. What do we do when, as Christians, we choose wrong? Well, we experience death. This is inevitable. The mind of the flesh is death, says the Apostle Paul. And if we deliberately choose to disobey our Lord, we'll experience the fourfold factor that follows inevitably in the great package deal of life, the law of inevitable consequences, which Paul put so clearly when he said, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But the glory of the gospel is that the other side is true just as well. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life, and life as you've never known it before. If you sow to the Spirit and obey and walk in fellowship with the Son of God, in this life There comes the reaping of the reversing of all these things that we've been looking at this morning, and the supply in its place of the fellowship and the joy and the glory and the riches which are in Jesus Christ. I find myself struggling to put this in adequate terms this morning for you. I don't know how to say it rightly. I only know that it's gloriously true. And may God help us then to cease our disobedience, to stop our challenging the authority of the Word of God, and to cease our apathetic lethargy that refuses to venture on the fact that Jesus Christ reveals to us. Father, help us by this to understand ourselves and to understand how clearly and relevantly these things speak of our lives, our situations. Grant to us, Lord, the courage to begin right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.